I think it's about time to get started. We're certainly grateful that you're here. We're going to talk about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant from the book of Hebrews this morning. And we are coming to the end of the quarter. I want to remind you of that. And today, I want you to look at a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, just for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Particularly verse 3 and 4. Notice Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Might be good to underline that phrase. It was weak through the flesh. It could not do some things because it was weak through the flesh. But then the passage continues and says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now it's interesting to study, and you should, what it means to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm going to show you just a couple things here. Look at verse 2. Notice where it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, compared with the law of sin and death. You see that in verse 2? And when you couple that with the idea in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, I think that's a pretty clear contrast. You're contrasting two different laws here. But then, as you continue reading through Romans 8, you'll see in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. If that's the motive, if that's the thing that we're so governed by, things that are fleshly, for example, what was of most or utmost concern if you were a Jew under the law of Moses? What kind of sacrifices? Bloody physical sacrifices, fleshly sacrifices, goats and calves and animals, right? And that's your motive. You're constantly thinking about that. That's your motive. Now, this is important, I think. When we'll look at the book of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 in just a moment. But that's the motive. That's what you're focused upon. Constantly having to stay focused upon those fleshly things. And Paul's making a very, very good scriptural New Testament spiritually focused argument here. And so then he says in Romans 8 verse 5, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, things spiritual. Things spiritual. And I'm not going to get into the argument here about whether or not this is the Holy Spirit or the mind of man, but we're talking about things spiritual. I think that's the key here. And if you miss that, then you've missed everything anyway. So it's things spiritual here. Just remember, Jesus told the woman at the well of Jacob that there's an hour coming when they that are true will worship the Father in spirit. There's a spiritual transition taking place here. It's a different nature. It's a different thing that's going to happen here. So I think that's interesting. And so I want you to really emphasize Romans 8, 3 in your mind, if you will, for this study, for what the law could not do. And you might ask yourself, well, what could the law not do? I'm talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It was weak. It was weak through the flesh. It had weaknesses. Now, when we talk about the New Testament, the word testament, we understand, literally means an agreement, a contract, and a testament is something that comes into force when what happens? When a testator, or the person who drew up the testament, the person who owns that testament, dies. Well, that's Jesus. And we'll see that in the book of Hebrews here now. So these ideas are clearly established in the New Testament. There is a clear difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let me ask you a question. If we know the 39 books in our Bible are under the canopy of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is that a true or false statement? That's an Old Testament. And we just noted in Romans 8:3 that the law was weak through the flesh. It could not do some things. Why would you want to go back to the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, to try to do things in today's world where we have a New Testament, a better Testament, a perfect Testament? I think that argument needs to be presented today in religious studies, because so many people, as they were in the first century, are still confused over what we can and can't do by what God says. Well, see, God said a lot of things in the Old Testament, didn't He? But in the New Testament, He says a lot of things too. We need to make sure we're not intermingling and confused over this. So I think it's a good study if we'll go to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to try to do less talking and more reading and let the Bible here speak for itself. But I've got three chapters to try to cover, and so that's not easy for me especially. But look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'll try to bounce passages back and forth in this book, and again, let this book speak for itself. Starting in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Listen to what it says. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So if you're reading the book of Hebrews and you get to chapter 8, verse 1, he's now going to begin to summarize what he's said up to this point. And here's the summary. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember Romans 8, verse 3, and what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. Our high priest in chapter 8, verse 1 is stationed where? In heaven. There's a throne in heaven too. Look at what it says in verse 2. A minister. A present minister. A present high priest minister. And be contrasting in your mind what the Old Testament high priest looked like. That's what the Hebrews writer here is wanting us to see. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Anybody go camping and like to sleep in tents? And you still have to do what? You have to pitch the tent. And you try to find a soft spot to lay or put a mattress inside it, because out here we have a lot of rock. And nobody camps in Wall, Texas. It's too flat and windy. For every high priest, look at verse 3. He's contrasting the Old Testament. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. This man. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. What law is he talking about there? And he's speaking in present terms, by the way. If you study the book of Hebrews, you're going to see that he's speaking in present terms. So at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, what was still in existence over there in Jerusalem on the Mount? The temple had not been destroyed yet. AD 70, that would take place, but it had not been destroyed yet. So the Hebrews writer is writing to Hebrew-minded Christians, those who were probably Jewish in origin, but had obeyed the New Testament, the gospel, and become Christians, and they're struggling with what kinds of struggles? If you were raised in a Jewish home, and
traditions,
your religion still was in existence. How many of the high priests and Jews in the first century, and there was two, Caiaphas and Annas at the same time, which was illegal, but nonetheless, they were You know, families do a lot of things sometimes, even today in the church, shouldn't do. But if you had all this family that were still clinging to what? The old law, those physical things, the things that are weak. Remember, Paul said these things are weak compared to the New Testament. He says of Christ, Christ is in heaven. Who pitched this tent or who pitched this tabernacle? God did, not man. You can go back to chapter 3 in Hebrews and you can see where God who built all things, he built the world. And man forgets that. Look at verse 5. Here's this idea of weakness. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That's those weak and beggarly elements of the world. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. That's the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. And was admonished of God. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Was Moses or the priest given leniency or liberal measures to stretch the bounds of the pattern in the Old Testament? Or were they to build it specifically as God designed it? That's what he's talking about here. But then look at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Now this is where it's outstanding. Remember, the weaker, beggarly elements, and those phrases are in reference to carnal things, things that are fleshly. The law of Moses, Romans 8:3, that the law could not do. And you're going to see the word conscience in just a moment in Romans 9 and or Hebrews 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 here, how it's important to understand this because the conscience of man. So he says here, it's a more excellent ministry in verse 6, by how much also he is the mediator of a better, the New Testament is a better covenant, which was established upon better, let's compare promises just real quick. What were some of the promises of the Old Testament covenant? Yeah, promised land. What'd that look like?
Physical land.
Physical, right? Had to grow your own crops. You had to do things right. Every 70 years, you had to go back and renegotiate your deals, your land deals, and look at your tribal inheritance and say, you know, after 70 years, a year of Jubilee, we're going to have to reset. And there was only a sense of temporary ownership, and so it had to go back, or it was supposed to, so that they could continue to see what God had designed in pattern form from the days of Moses and the inheritance of the promised land. But in that promise of having the promised land, guess what they also had to do all the time physically? We don't do this today. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Today we have what kind of sacrifices?
Living.
We have a living. Good, yes. But spiritual. Aren't you thankful? But how much does that require of the heart? You see, back then it was, all right, man, that's a good looking kid or lamb, you know. Right. Call it out. You're going to have to give it to the high priest. Now, I'm just saying, that's the way they thought. They had to think like that. Today, you need to consider the promises. But here's another one I thought about this morning. Talking about better promises. They could keep the land, the promised land, but they had to do something physically to maintain that land.
Conquer.
Say again?
Conquer,
which implies what?
Fighting.
What kind of fighting? So I'm kind of looking at the better promises today. Where is my security in my home today?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Where is that? We've already been told right here, our minister who's presently ministering, where at? Where is he located? Who holds the security there?
Christ.
God does. That's right. So I don't have to sit here and worry about, my conscience doesn't have to constantly worry about this earth being my home. You see the focus? While I'm here, I need to focus on trying to get you and me to constantly be seeing something that's better, superior, it's more excellent. It's not, again, temporary. So that's some of the argument, but you've got to, I think, Very seriously, think about the mindset of the Jews. How important was that temple in Jerusalem? Yes, sir.
And the thing about their sacrifices is they had to continue to do them over and over and over. And we have one.
That's exactly right. So, and we're going to see that in Hebrews 9. Look at verse 27. Talking about what Jerry just said, talking about those sacrifices. They had to just over and over again physically. What does it say in Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28 of Jesus? Wouldn't you think, I mean, this is just me, but I think that this is implied in the scripture here. Wouldn't you think that that would be... So back to chapter 8 for just a moment. You see the once for all sacrifice there in Hebrews chapter 9. Again, focusing upon the covenant that we're under. Notice again, verse 7. Just like Romans 8, verse 3, look at Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. So we've talked about faultless, weaker things, haven't we? When you compare and contrast the new and better covenant, wouldn't you think every Jew that heard this message would want to appeal to the death of Christ, that once for all sacrifice? I see the Hebrews writer here trying to make a clear emphasis upon them. He's trying to show them, you don't have to do that anymore. That's been fulfilled. That's weaker. That's full of fault. And then he's going to make the higher point, the higher principle, just say, and by the way, while you're sacrificing all those bloody animals, what are you actually placing your faith in for the remission of your sins?
Something temporary.
But the blood of what?
Invisible.
Of animals. And you're dependent upon these animals, these bloody sacrifices, animals. Now, I can see it being kind of emotional, and so I try to relate practically to take my kids who have animals, and I have to say to them, now, Abby, when she was young, hated death. And when animals would get killed, I mean, she would go off and cry by herself, and you'd wonder where she was, but she was crying. We caught her, found her a few times. But do you see the emotion that she had wrapped up in that animal? But think about that in regard to weights, balances, if you will, when you consider who Christ was. Remember what we read in Romans just a moment ago? He took upon flesh, in the flesh, like sinful flesh, but he was not sinful, so that he could shed blood, human flesh, bloody sacrifice, but to show something, to demonstrate something. Now, I like to stop here and talk about other religions. What do other religions offer when they say their religions are as good as our religion? What has Buddha ever done for me? You know, what is reincarnation? But yet having to come back in some different form or some fashion. They've got all kinds of different ideas to relive over and over again. Does that sound appealing? Mormonism offers women a celestial eternal marriage where you can have procreative relationships with your eternal celestial husband the rest of your existence. And continually procreate. That's the idea of what is painted if you're a faithful Mormon. Does that sound appealing? Those are just some ideas.
A lot of them want a second life here on earth.
They want a second life on earth. Premillennialism is a Protestant common very religion, and they say that there's going to be this paradise where? Right here. Where the lions and the leopards and the bears and the tigers are all going to be laying around getting along together. And we're going to have barbecues, I guess. But I'm not sure if we're going to barbecue. Because if I was an animal, I wouldn't really like the human species still, because they're still trying to barbecue me. There's just all these ideas, and you see this in contrast to what is better. What is better? What the Jews were focusing upon, the Hebrews writer is trying to explain this very, very clearly, that first covenant was full of fault. All right, so look at verse 8, Hebrews 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is coming saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. I wish I had time, but if you want to do some interesting reading, and I'll give you some scriptures to write down, you might write down Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34, and read the context. But then don't stop there in chapter 31. Go to Jeremiah 32 and look at verses 26 through 30, where Jeremiah is told by God, is there anything impossible for God? In Jeremiah 32, verse 26, I believe it is. But then look at Ezekiel. Just write these passages down if you want to. Go look at the prophet Ezekiel, who's now got the captives in captivity. And in Ezekiel 11, verses 17 through 20. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 32. Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, verses 1 through 28. And think about what Ezekiel the prophet is telling these people that are in captivity about something better that's coming. And then take the book of Hebrews and compare what's being said here and see what has happened. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. And then you can't forget Joel, the prophet Joel, in Joel 2, 23 through 28. And then one final passage I found interesting in my study this morning. Zechariah 12, verse 10, a passage that I hadn't really thought about a lot, but I was reading a source and it pointed to this passage, so I went and looked at it. I think I'll read Zechariah 12, verse 10, as you think about the days of old before the Christ. And listen to this passage. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10, you'll see the context if you go there, but the prophet says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And you read that, and again, go look at the book of Hebrews. Look at what we're reading now and see what has happened. And think about this better covenant. This covenant that is now faultless, that's perfect. So those are some passages that I think will help you appreciate this context. So back to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Notice the word law there. And write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor. And here he's quoting directly from Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. And every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I think the temptation here is to, again, take all the context out of this passage and try to understand it from a standpoint that as if everyone would have some innate understanding. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the nature of revelation and how things would be revealed. I know that. I know that because when you look at the prophet Joel, Joel 2, 28 and following, and then you look at the nature of what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, God himself, revealing the mind of God to holy men of God and how that was done. That's exactly what Peter says happens in Acts chapter 2. The law was given to man. The mind of man was in contact with the Spirit of God in the first century. And I know that that happened because I can read about it happening. And that knowledge was on display. And Jesus would say, you're going to have to go and teach and preach this message to the entire world, but it wouldn't be through one man, Moses. It'd be through holy men of God, apostles, and men that would have their hands laid upon them. And they would teach this. We know people had to be taught because we have an Ethiopian nobleman in Acts chapter 8 returning back to Candace, his queen. And he's asking a question based upon the prophet Isaiah's scroll. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you read?" He says, "How can I except some man guide me?" But you see, it's a spiritual law now, and that's the idea. It's a spiritual law. It's a law that's focused upon spiritual things, better things. Things not of this world. Things that aren't going to constantly have to tell people, well, you've got to go back to Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, and offer bloody sacrifices. That's not going to happen anymore. That's going to be out of the way. And now, guess what? This is a new covenant where you can worship the Father in spirit and in truth, as Jesus tells the woman at the well at Samaria, Jacob's well, neither in this mount or that mount, but you can worship where? In spirit and in truth anywhere, as long as you do it in spirit and truth. So, this is the changing of the nature of the law that's changing. And then look at Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I think that's a reference to the idea of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was fixing to vanish away. Today, the question sometimes arises, so what about that promised land, the Jews and the governmental policies trying to preserve all that? Well, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that that's for us to be concerned about. That's not where our authority is in Jerusalem. If that were the case, then I guess we'd have to all go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem that stoned the prophets and killed them. And go back and worship in Jerusalem. Is that what the Bible teaches? You see, Jews today, so-called, are still, and I say so-called, not to be disrespectful, but today, how do you identify as a Jew today? If you were a Jew in the Old Testament, how did you identify?
Your lineage.
Your lineage, which has to do with what specifically?
Ancestors.
Ancestors, which came from whom? And how did they know they were descendants of Abraham and of that lineage? Genealogical records, right? So where today, if you were going to prove that you were by inheritance a Jew, how are you going to prove that today? And why can't you today? When were they destroyed? AD 70. So look again at Hebrews 8 verse 13. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. The question today is, and you can ask a Jew this, of what tribe are you from? And if they try to answer that question, or they say they're from the tribe of Benjamin, or the tribe of, you know, Paul could say that. Paul in the book of Philippians could say that I am of the stock of Benjamin. How did Paul know that? He had a record saying that I am of the stock of Benjamin. He could prove that by genealogical account. Today, that can't even possibly be done. So here's another idea that's so much better. In order to be a Jew, how were you born? Physically, right? Born physically into the Jewish Israelite lineage. And then if you were to proselyte into this, and there were proselytes, people like Ruth. Who was Ruth? And what kind of a law did Ruth fall under to have a relationship with Boaz that was authorized? Yeah. The nearest kinsman rule that God allowed to happen to replace, again, physically, the offspring when a son or someone would die and could not have offspring. And so it was a way to preserve. But here's the question. This is the idea of proselyting. Ruth, what did Naomi tell Ruth in the very beginning of that book? You don't have to follow me. Go back to your people. But she made a choice She made a good choice, and then guess what God does for you and me and for all mankind forever to always reflect back upon? Who does Ruth become? Of King David. Boy, howdy, isn't that interesting? And so those Jews in Matthew chapter 1 had to read that genealogical record where it refers to Ruth, a Moabitish woman, who is the grandmother to David, one of their heroes. They love David. But it's all physical, you see. And they miss the point. We sometimes miss the point that that was all, though, about whom? This one called the Christ that's coming. Matthew 1:21. If you keep reading Matthew chapter 1, you'll get to verse 21, where that one named Emmanuel was going to be born of a virgin, says the prophet Isaiah. So all of this, again, and these Jews are really struggling with this. And I wonder today why we are. When you read this, look at Hebrews chapter 9 now. I've got to try to summarize quickly because I want to talk about the conscience real quick. So the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary, tabernacle, physical temple. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the lampstand, the menorah, and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holiest of holies, sometimes called the oracle, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot, for had manna, that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, those three items. And over, and by the way, this would have been a very poignant principle, if you will. Where was that Ark of the Covenant when he's writing this today, right then, there in the first century? Did it ever come out of Babylonian captivity? We never read about it. It's carried off, and whatever happens to it, it's gone. But he's reminding them of what that thing contained and what it was. He's reminding them of the... And so that, to me, that's very interesting, because if you're in the first century, and he brings this point up, the Hebrews writer, and these Jewish, Hebrew-minded Christians are struggling to go back, perhaps they thought and said, you know what, that Ark of the Covenant's gone. And that's the judgment. It was gone. Destroyed. You see, God had a way of taking out carnal emblems. You remember the fiery serpent, the brazen serpent that Moses had to build? That thing was still in existence by the day of, I think it was Solomon. And it was during those days that they were doing what? Years and years after that brazen serpent that they had to look to during the days of Moses to be saved. Well, what had they done to it by the time of the kings? They had made it what do you call the Alamo?
A shrine,
that's right. It had become something they worship, and their focus now again is upon something that meant something, but now it's becoming what? An idol. The wrong idol. What did that golden box become to them, the Ark of the Covenant? Was God literally boxed up in a box and that was his omnipresence right there? No, God was eternal. He was everywhere. But he built these things for them, for us to have something to look to. But then, just as the Hebrews writer is saying, so that we can see something so much better. So much better. So in Hebrews chapter 9, these things are being reminded. But then, watch this. Look at verse 8, talking about the high priest going in once a year, every year, not without blood, verse 7, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, verse 29 for a reference. The Holy Spirit, and this is interesting, signifying that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest. That's interesting. They are studying their Bible, they could have thought, you know what, this is kind of interesting, this is temporary. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, it was a figure in verse 9, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, physical, that could not make him that did the service a service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Remember what I started off saying in Romans 8:3? Now, you've got to be fair. You have to be fair if you're honest with your Bible study. What kind of conscience would you have had if you were governed by the Old Testament all of your life? How would your conscience be governed? What would it be concerning? What would it be focused upon all the time?
Well, what you can physically see and touch and et cetera, that you can get behind and stuff
now,
like that.
And he mentions this idea of conscience in the book of Hebrews here again in chapter 10. I don't have time, but I want you to look at a passage in Romans chapter 10. Talking about the conscience. And you'll remember this passage, obviously. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and following. Brethren, this is Paul writing, we know for sure, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God, for Israel, that's those Hebrews, that's those Old Testament Israelites and those that are struggling with the Old Testament, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's affecting their conscience. Now here it is, watch their conscience. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted. How important is that word, submit? For husbands, wives, for all of us, we have to learn submission. That's just, someone said this the other day. I thought this was a really good way to say it. Maybe it was in our Bible class Monday night. But the element of strength, the true element of strength, is seen in submission. Isn't that interesting? So, you husbands, who's actually the stronger one in the relationship? Ha, you thought you were. Anyway, look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You've got to see this through faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We have to see this. You know, I'm going to take you back to one more passage as we are winding this up. Back in Hebrews chapter, I think it's the end of chapter 10, I believe. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. As you will put Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, if you go home and read these chapters together, I think you'll be greatly blessed. Look at Hebrews 10, 39. As he's ending this kind of context, look at what he says in Hebrews 10, 39. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. But look at what he finishes. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then he goes into chapter 11. He talks about all those characteristics of faith. You'll see what faith looks like, the believing. And what he's talking about there is the believing to the saving of the soul. Let me ask you a question and I'll quit. Are you growing in your faith every day? Are you seeing more by faith every day? I hope you are, because I am. That doesn't mean I see it all, and I never will this side of eternity, but I am seeing more and more every day. Why? Because I'm studying. I'm focused upon my conscience is right with God. Don't forget Hebrews 4:12, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the very intents of your heart. Let that word of God just continually work you over. Don't ever quit. Don't ever give up on the word of God. But please recognize the difference between the old and the new covenants. There is a great difference. I hope I said something that will encourage you to keep studying that Bible and grow closer to God. We'll stop.